We always have to check our motives.
Yeah.
Am I doing this to be seen? Mm-hmm. Am I doing this to get praise from men? Sermon on the Mount, again, Christ says, then you'll get your reward. Men praised you. There it is. But if our heart is unto God, then that's where our reward lies.
Hey Veritas, this is Sam Anderson and Jake Each, and you are listening to the Beyond the Message podcast. Jake, good morning to you.
I always feel like after you say that, there needs to be some kind of music.
I know. Michael says the same thing. You know. And then Zach usually edits this part out, but maybe he'll leave this in today. Jake, we are rounding the corner into springtime.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord for sunshine and
excited for that.
Warm weather. We're continuing on in 2 Corinthians. We were in 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 15 again this week, focusing more on that last couple of verses there, 11 through 15.
Yeah.
Kind of split that up over the 2 weeks. And so yesterday I got to dive back into God's Word, continue marching through this book of the Bible. Big idea yesterday, just again, that glorify God and you will experience God. Jake, we had a lot. I know, like you said, at 11 o'clock, the first two services, you were well over time. So first question on the podcast, if you had more time, well, or what should you have included here?
I pretty
here?
Much took the time, I guess. I need to work on that.
Yeah, what would you expand on or include?
I think all of the points you feel, oh, I wish we could spend more time.
Yeah.
I mean, anytime you have a three-point message, I feel like, well, you could have three messages. I mean, there's more to look into that. But all of it. It's just there's such deep wells of things underneath.
Right.
All of those points to talk about. But hopefully that spurred people on to dive deeper in their own.
Yeah, I did this might have been one of those things that you're like, I would probably, but just the we talked about prosperity gospel again.
Yeah,
was super helpful. I had never made the connection that this text is, I mean, we go back to 8:1 and it's the model of giving that's referenced is the Macedonians giving out of their poverty. Mm-hmm. So like just the logical argument of this text is antithetical to the prosperity gospel, even though they love to use it so much.
Yeah, we could have spent more time unpacking that because it is a twist of the truth that does damage today.
Yeah, very cool. All right, second question, Jake. So we talked a little bit about just the demonstration of our faith and how there's a watching world around us. So kind of want to touch on this and love to hear your thoughts. How can we maintain a balance between sharing our faith and generosity with the world while also ensuring that our giving is motivated by genuine desire to glorify God and not a desire for recognition from others?
Mm. Well, I mean, even the words in that question, desire, we always have to check our motives.
Yeah.
Christ tells us that others may see our good works and glorify our God in heaven. So it's not about everything that we do is private.
Yep.
Hopefully people see our generosity. But we always have to examine our hearts of, am I doing this to be seen?
Mm-hmm.
Am I doing this to get praise from men? Because Sermon on the Mount, again, Christ says, then you'll get your reward. Men praised you. There it is.
Yep.
But if our heart is unto God, then that's where our reward lies as well. So faith-driven reality that God is watching and just continuing to check your heart.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Do you think that that same type of a balance would help us to properly understand? I mean, even just I've heard like the hesitancy to talk about generosity from the sake of, well, don't let your right hand know what, or don't let your left hand know what the right is doing. And like, that's kind of like taboo. Like, let's just not talk about that. But it is like, that's a matter of discipleship and we can grow in that. Mm-hmm. So like, is that more of the heart in like the generosity isn't like to go and gloat and boast, like, look what I'm
doing. Yeah. Which was a practice at the time. You would kind of display your giving.
Right.
I mean, we see that in Jesus was watching people give when he noticed the widow's mite. So there was a way that you could give that drew attention to yourself. And he's like, don't do that. But we can over apply that to extreme privacy where nobody knows what's going on with my finances and there's no accountability. So inviting trusted brothers and sisters into that is wise.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Third question here. What advice would you give someone who's trying to determine how much to give? Mm.
Yeah, we might have talked a little bit about this, or maybe it just fits a lot with last week's message. I think people need to make their giving decisions before they make their living decisions.
Sure.
I think that's the first fruits principle to make those decisions. You need to do math and heart work, figure out percentages, what's coming in, what's going out. Do that all in light of God's incredible generosity to us to kind of shape a generous posture of like, I want to give unto the Lord. That should be our demeanor while we do that math work. Mm. But I also think there's freedom. See, one of the things that the Old Testament provides us in a helpful way are percentages,
yep.
Like the tithe, the tenth. And then there's freedom. Well, you get into a New Testament of like, all right, sacrificial giving, debates on does the tithe apply today? But it certainly, if you're going to say it doesn't apply today, it certainly doesn't undermine the call for sacrificial generosity. So if the argument is it doesn't apply today, therefore I can give just 2%, I don't think the New Testament is going to support you in that argument.
Yeah.
So I still lean into those Old Testament guidelines as a great place to start. And then I think there's freedom. So if you're making a budget, like, all right, 10%, let's set that aside. Then you have freedom to live on the rest. And I would caution people, though, that we're not just called to like, okay, I did my 10% check. We're called to be generous in all of mm-hmm. life. So I would
That's the starting point.
Yes. So here's me. Yeah. I would personally challenge families to live on one income. Mm. And I would challenge them to create margin.
Yep.
So that you have the ability to be generous when things come up. And so you're not trying to live at the top of your means.
Yep.
You're creating some margin. Life happens that, you know, things come out. I mean, we have savings for that. Hopefully people are putting in savings. But as a Christian, life happens and we need margin for unexpected generosity. Mm-hmm. And we want to be able to do that in how we budget and plan.
Yeah. I think that, yeah, being able to prioritize, not just sit around and wait and then try to make things happen, but prioritize unexpected generosity,
yeah.
Or like build that in, mm-hmm. Whether you have to make a budget line item for that. Like we are saving to intentionally respond when an opportunity to be generous arises.
Yeah.
Not that we have to like then go and sell stuff or move something or say no to something. Like,
yeah,
you might do that.
And I would highlight it. It's a little bit different. I mean, margin is always, there's freedom when you create margin.
Yeah.
But if it's like, oh, nothing came up to take this kind of things we've set aside to be generous with, I guess we're going on a nicer vacation.
No, go look for it.
Yeah, I think then like be proactive in your generosity.
Yeah.
In that. And if you plan well, you can have your vacation money and you can have your
yeah.
bills money and housing money and food money and play money and have your generosity money. And I would have a margin of generosity money that is above and beyond your 10% of this is my giving money. So that's how I would do it.
Yeah, what I'm interested, kind of a part two question here. So it's easy, I think, to make plans or goals for saving.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy to make plans or goals for spending. What do like generosity goals look like?
That's where percentages are helpful.
Yeah, right.
So if you're saying, okay, what do we get? We want to give 10%. All right. We want to give 12%. All right. What I would challenge people, figure out, if you don't know right now, figure out what percentage you currently give.
Sure.
And if you're like, hey, we give about 4%. Okay, make a goal. Could you make it 6?
Yeah.
Maybe over the next so many years, do you want to grow that percentage? That you should know what you're giving, what chunk of your income
yeah.
you're giving.
And yeah.
That lets you know kind of where you're at, where you need to go. So do the math.
I'm curious. This question comes up and typically not from a legal, I've never discerned this from a legalistic standpoint, but truly just a curiosity, is it gross or net income percentage based? What's your thoughts?
For our listeners, can you remind them again? I mean, for them, of course, what's the gross is before taxes.
The gross would be before taxes and the net would be your take home pay.
Yeah.
Correct. Just for our listeners.
Just for, just here to help you guys out. I believe, and I'm not going to die on this hill, people navigate that, have a base. I think it's your gross. I think, okay, that's what's coming in. Make your decisions on that before the government taxing. That's part of your giving. You're giving to, it's required giving.
Yeah.
I mean, it's taking, but it's part of it. So I would do on gross.
Sure. But that is, you're saying, personal conviction would encourage people to consider that, but that's not a hill to die on.
That's not a matter
of salvation.
The bigger thing is like, know what's going out, know what you're giving, be intentional, have percentages, be able to find where you land and just have a disposition of, well, I want to give as much as I can.
Yeah.
So if you're like, well, we do the net, because then I can say 10% and I may feel good about saying 10, but it's 10% of net, not 10% of growth. Okay, is the only reason you want to do net is so you can sound like you have a bigger percentage? Like, Joey's just check your heart on those things.
Yeah.
It's a motive thing. Like, why do you care if it's gross or net?
Sure.
What's your motives behind that?
Yeah.
Does it make you look better if somebody asked you? Like, why should we care about that? You know,
I think just the heart posture of like intentionally increasing generosity, creating that margin.
Totally.
If you're leaning into that, it's like there's freedom to choose. But also if you're like, right now I'm at 10% of net and I've got a desire to get to 10% of gross, and that means we're going to delay some.
That's great.
Praise the Lord.
Now I look, if you are using the Old Testament as a guide, a lot of their other national giving would be closer to our taxes. Yeah. And it wasn't, hey, give 10% after you. It was like, no, this is all of this is your gross income.
Yep.
So out of your gross, 10% here, 10% here. Sure. You know, so that's where I would probably base my conviction in scripture. But again, just be generous. Be cheerfully, sacrificially, confidently generous.
Yeah. That's sweet. Okay, we've got some listener questions.
All right, love it.
So this one came in, I think, last week, but held it just for the sake of time. So
a long one.
The other one we've had for a couple of weeks.
Okay,
and I've synthesized it to two questions. So this is the first question that came in last week. So the Bible talks about levels of reward in heaven. Jake, you mentioned briefly this during a sermon recently. We've talked about this within our connection group a couple of times, and we have not been able to fully align on an answer as to what that means. We all recognize grace is a free gift that can't be earned, yet it seems like there's an element of being able to earn a higher reward in heaven. What does that look like?
Well, I believe that we're saved by grace.
Yep.
Nobody earns their salvation.
Yep.
After salvation, I think there are varying degrees of reward. So if we want to kind of, where do we get that in scripture? We could have that conversation. What does that look like? I don't know.
There are additional treasures.
There are
heavenly treasure.
Yeah. How that plays out? What's that look like? We don't know. But I think there's enough.
Where would you go scripturally to base that idea?
Yeah. So back on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is saying, you know, blessed are those who, you know, are persecuted and reviled, for great is their reward in the kingdom. He's attaching a reward to not everybody, but people who are persecuted and remain faithful.
Couldn't that go to you as well? That's also not speaking of just future heavenly rewards, but also right now kingdom spiritual rewards of finding joy in the midst of that? Or is that just future? Sorry.
But he says great in heaven.
Okay.
So I think it is your life is hard now, but your reward someday is going to be great. And it's attached to their persecution.
Yep.
So the conclusion is, well, if you're not getting persecuted, that reward's not applying to you. Mm-hmm. Or a passage we pointed people to yesterday in Luke about, you know, when you have a party, invite the lame, the crippled, the poor, because your reward will be great at the day of mm-hmm. Christ's return. Well, that reward's connected to their treatment of the lame, the crippled, poor. So that's not a reward for everybody, for every Christian. It's uniquely connected to that. In 1 Corinthians 3, when it talks about, you know, we have a foundation that's Christ. There's no other foundation that's going to save you. Now, what you build on that foundation, that's going to be judged, and it's either going to get burned up, and you'll be saved because of your foundation, not your building, or you're going to have some things to show for it on what you built on that foundation. So parable to talents, there's a, hey, he didn't evenly distribute reward there. It was, hey, you were faithful with 10 talents. Here's 10 more. You're faithful with 5. Here's 5 more. You know, there was a matching of their faithfulness and the reward. That was helpful. And
would you say that like the books that are talked about in Revelation 20, where it's like the deeds of all that are done, were really like that's all bringing glory to God. It's like what you did.
Yeah, there's when Christ returns, I think it's Matthew 16, it talks about that he will reward people for what they've done.
Yeah.
So there is a deeds will be known, deeds will be rewarded. Now, there's not going to be any envy in heaven.
Sure.
So I think there'll be a rejoicing at appropriate rewarding. So if we're in heaven and we're looking over at some saints from, Pakistan or something, it's like, hey, these are a group of beheaded Christians and look how they're being, we would all be like, yes, that's awesome that they were faithful. And so there's not like,
that'd probably be after the first like 40 million years of laying flat on our face before the Lord, right?
Yeah. So I think that there's not this spirit of envy. We're right now where we're trying to process this mentally. It's like, well, what if I don't get, God is just.
Yeah.
I mean,
rewards glorify God.
Yeah.
They don't bring attention to yourself or envy in what you don't have. Like we abundantly have the presence of God in eternity.
For sure. So
that's the greatest
reward. How it will work, I don't know.
Yeah.
But there's enough passages in scripture to say like it seems like that's a part of.
Well, and do you think the heart posture there though is like stop trying to do earthly math with spiritual realities? Like it may not make sense from a temporal worldly view to place so much value on a future eternal reward. But it does. It does make sense in the reality of what God is calling us to in faithfulness right now.
Yeah. And it is meant to be a motivator that we are. And when Christ says store, and Paul as well in 1 Timothy 6, store up treasures in heaven, that should be like a motivator. It's not, well, I'll store up things that I can't collect on or won't be there. It's like, no, you can store up treasures in heaven by what you do on this earth. I mean, the rich young ruler, like he was promised, like do this and store up treasures in heaven. Well, it's not, hey, don't worry about it because everybody, you know, has the same.
Yeah.
You know, there was, that's not much of a motivator.
And if you're thinking about this improperly and trying to discern what exactly are my heavenly rewards, it's like there's a fundamental missing that as well. Like, am I trying to justify or like, is it actually worth it? I'd say like, yeah, it is. I don't know.
Yeah. So if the question is, what's that going to be like? I don't know. I can't wait to find out.
It's going to be pretty sweet.
There seems to be enough passages that point to that reality. Cool.
Okay. Here's the next one. This is the one that we've had for a little bit. So synthesize this down. How can people be held accountable for not choosing Jesus if God doesn't open up their eyes? Did God create some people just to be tormented in hell? Also, how can I understand God's sovereignty over sin? Did God orchestrate Samson's sinful desires? Does God want grievous things like rape or incest or other things to happen, or does he just use them for his purpose? I'm struggling to reconcile these things in my mind.
Hmm. Yeah, that's a deep question. I think there's a few words that stood out in the second part. Can you read the second part again?
Yeah. So, how can I understand God's sovereignty over sin? Did God orchestrate Samson's sinful desires? Does God want these grievous things to happen, or does he just use them for his purpose?
Yeah, orchestrate, want, use are interesting. I think, does God want that to happen? One of the things that theologians talk about are the two wills of God. Mm-hmm. So you'll say, like, God desires that no one should perish.
Yeah, 1 Peter 3, is that right?
Yeah, or in 1 Timothy 2:14.
2 Peter 3, yeah, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some would understand slowness, but is patient toward you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance.
Yeah. And yet people perish.
Yeah.
So you're in a dilemma there. So hold on 1 second. Oh, 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So you have a problem. It's like, okay, does he desire something that he's unable to accomplish?
Right.
Then you have a pickle on your hands too. So you talk about the two wills of God. There's the will that expresses the character of his heart. That God doesn't take pleasure in the perishing of people. But then there's an affectional will of, and this is what I decree to happen and how things play out.
So the will of, I've heard talked about the will of command and the will of decree.
Mm-hmm.
Is that
correct?
Yeah,
or his sovereign will over that. So the part of the question was like, does he want? It's like, well, no, God doesn't take pleasure in sin.
Right.
But he is sovereign over a world in which sin happens.
Yep.
So the other part of the question was, does he use? Well, I would say no. He's sovereignly over all things. So you look at the story of Joseph.
Yep.
Where he's confronting his brothers, and he said, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good."
Yep.
It's not. And here's what a lot of people tend to apply: you meant this for evil and God used it for good. That's not what it says. It says God meant it for good. So from the beginning, he orchestrated, that was another part of the question, he orchestrated these events to play out that were involved sinful behavior that his brothers were accountable for. Mm-hmm. We can get to that in a little bit. And he meant it for good. So the greatest expression of this is the death of Christ. So it's in Acts 4. Let me find that. Acts 4:27-28.
Okay.
"For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Mm. So he's talking about the death of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And he's like, okay, he names characters, you know, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jewish people, all that were crying, crucified Christ and carried out that sinful act. God's like, yeah, I planned that.
Yeah.
So I think God orchestrates, to use that word, like all of history, and he intends and works good through even sinful acts. Hmm. Now, there's this tension of maybe what was the first part of the question?
How can people be held accountable for not choosing Jesus if God doesn't open their eyes?
Yeah.
Did God create some people just to be tormented in hell?
Okay, so two parts to that.
Yep.
Did God create some people for destruction? You think of Romans 9.
Mm-hmm.
22, I believe, Romans 9:22. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" So that seems to say that. Then you go to Proverbs 16:4. He says, The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Hmm. So the Lord has done. So yes, in God's sovereignty, there are some that are predestined for wrath. Now, the other part of the question is, how can man be accountable if God is sovereign over salvation? And that's a mind boggler. Like, how do we reconcile those two things? Well, it's not a logical contradiction. It's a mystery of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And both are taught in Scripture that God is sovereign over all things, and man is rightly accountable for his sin.
Romans 1.
I mean,
you've got that. It's been made known. It's been plain to them since the creation of the world.
Yeah.
Since the creation of the world.
So how do we reconcile those things in our mind? That's a tricky one. Mm-hmm. But they're clearly taught in Scripture. Some of it is a distortion of maybe even how we use the term free will. Like, well, we have free will. It's like, where do you get that in Scripture? And what do you mean by free will? Like, we make our choices, but we don't have ultimate decisive decision-making power. Like, I get to decide. Like, you didn't decide when you were born. You didn't decide where you were born. You didn't decide what family you were born with. You didn't decide how tall you were going to be, if you were going to be born in a rich family or a poor family, if you were going to be this personality or that personality or have these gifts or that gifts. You didn't decide any of that. Yeah.
The oxygen content of the air that you're breathing right now,
yeah.
Like, that's God at work,
right,
bringing all of that about.
Yeah. So Jonathan Edwards talks about the bondage of the will, which, you know, happens at the fall. Like, we now have a corrupted nature where we tend to – we have a bent towards sin. Hmm. And, I mean, it's like you can put a head of broccoli – and a dead rabbit on a table and let a vulture in there and be like, hey, you're free to choose. We know what his will is. He's going to go to the dead rabbit every time. And it's like, well, he's free to do that. Well, because his wills, that's where it directs him. And we have a corrupted will because of sin, where mm-hmm. we have a propensity to choose things that are destructive. And we've been rescued from that. So no innocent person is punished no innocent person is punished. We're all guilty. Some guilty people are saved because of the grace of God.
Amen.
And God is sovereign over all of that happening. Mm-hmm. It's tricky too, because one of the illustrations that have helped me think of this a little bit is we're reading history in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And it is authored by God, the Scriptures and history,
yep.
And God is a character in the story. Mm-hmm. So there's a little bit of like, how do I make sense of this? It sounds like, because there's some parts of Scripture like, he changed his mind. I thought God never changes, or he relented. He was going to do this, then he relented. So at one hand, he's the author of the story, and the other hand, he's a character in the story, and that creates some confusion. So, like, for example, if you guys are familiar with the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia. So yep. You'd say like, well, who killed the White Witch? Was it Aslan or was it C.S. Lewis?
Yes.
Yes. So C.S. Lewis wrote these beautiful stories. They have conflict in it. You know, it's like who betrayed their brother and sister to the White Witch? Was it Edmund or was it C.S. Lewis?
Yes.
Yes. And you look at that and be like, how could C.S. Lewis write such a grievous act into a story? Because it's part of the story. Mm-hmm. And the story leads to a glorious ending, and hardship and struggle is all part of that. And the point of the story is not our comfort. The point of the story is God's glory. And we would never know the grace of God without sin in our world. Mm-hmm. We would never know the patience of God. We would never know the holiness of God. All of God is revealing himself in history. Mm-hmm. And every part of history is a planned part to reveal himself to his creation and bring glory to himself.
Amen.
But how all that works together in our mind, hopefully,
it
should lead to
worship. And that is, I think, the final final point here is I'm struggling to reconcile these things in my mind.
Yeah. And that I get it.
Yeah.
I would say, yeah, me too. What I would say is don't try to have a logic that's smarter than the Bible, because we have to surrender it if some things are beyond my comprehension. And if I could explain God easily,
he'd be a pretty small God.
He'd be a pretty small God. His ways are higher than our ways. So this mystery of how can God be sovereign over absolutely everything and man be accountable for their actions? Well, it's clearly taught in Scripture, and I'm going to yield to that's beyond my pay grade and rejoice in how big our God is.
Yep.
And knowing all that. So if you're trying to reconcile that, I would say maybe that's the wrong approach, rather to surrender to the bigness of God and call people to repentance and holiness. There is a sense of, I don't want to introduce new terms into the conversation, but a term, hyper-Calvinism. So Calvinism kind of speaks to, it's a form of doctrine or camp of theology that believes in the sovereignty of God in all things. Hyper-Calvinism would be kind of we don't need to evangelize because God's predetermined anyways. That's another example of your theology being smarter than the text, where it's like, no, God's sovereign over everything. And he says, go evangelize. Mm-hmm. And God works his sovereign plans.
Part of his plan is using his people to do his will.
Yeah, let's be Bible people, not just human logic people.
Yeah.
So it's like, why do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Because it's clear in Scripture. Why do you believe in the accountability of man? Because it's clear in Scripture. Why do you think we should evangelize when God's sovereign and predestined? Who'd say? Because it's clear in Scripture. So let's just not get lost in human logic, but trust God in all his ways.
That's sweet. That's good.
All right.
We did it.
I'm sure that solved the mystery debate over these issues that's been going on for centuries.
This leads me into my next point. If this brings up more questions or you have other questions like it, we'll continue to do this. And I think that is one of the things where it's, we could probably just fill an entire podcast worth of theological questions and debates and continue this, but also like,
and I feel bad if we were like flipping around trying to find, like, that is a question that I would dive in, study get in there. There's people that have been wrestling with that for a long time. It's a big one.
Plenty of books, plenty of things, like Chosen by God.
That's in our bookstore.
Yep.
Chosen by God.
I think
Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God is a good book.
I don't think we have that, but
okay. Yeah. But if you're looking on Amazon, that's a good one. Chosen by God is in our bookstore.
And I think the perspective too, like where we're laying it, and this ties back in. I mean, glorify God and you will experience God. Mm-hmm. Like big picture idea yesterday, but again, it's like this concept. Like this only makes sense if the greatest good is God's glory being proclaimed, not just God saving people.
Yeah,
which that checks out. Like God is about his glory,
mm-hmm.
and he displays that through the message of salvation through Christ. The end point is not be reconciled to God through Christ and go to heaven when you die. It's like God is out for his glory and he's going to use you in that mm-hmm. process to continue to do that. So we go to people proactively with the gospel, with the hope that we have in Christ
mm-hmm.
for the sake of God is sovereign and still saving. I'm still here. Let's get to work.
Yeah.
That's sweet. So if you have a question you'd like us to address, or if what we just talked about raised more questions, we'd love to talk through that as well. Submit those through the form linked in the digital program or the weekly connection group email. And church, let's remember we glorify God and you will experience God. Glorify God and we will experience God. Thanks for this time. Jake, thanks for being here. Church, join us again next week for another episode of Beyond the Message.